like to continue in our study on the parables. And so if we would open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, and we'll read from verse 16. And we've been speaking on the parables of Christ. This will be number 41 in our series. And we're going to begin a parable this morning called The New Cloth and the Old Garment. But before we actually get into that, we're actually going to expound on that parable next week. Actually, there's two parables here involved, but there's actually a prelude to this that we need to understand. And so in Matthew 9, verse 16, Jesus says, "No man putteth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment and is rent, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." Also from Mark chapter 2, verse 21, the same parable, but we'll read it again. Mark 2 and verse 21. "No man also soweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filleth it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse." In other words, if you put a piece on, a piece of cloth on that garment, the garment has already gone through cycles of being washed and it's shrunk, basically. You put a new piece on to fit just exactly, and what happens is when that starts to shrink, that piece starts to shrink, it's going to tear on the old garment. And he says, "And the piece that was taken out of the new garment agreeth not with the old." "And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottle, and the wine is spilled, and the bottle will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles." And again from Luke chapter 5 and verse 36, "And he spake also a parable unto them, No man putteth a new piece, or a piece of new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new garment, not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better." Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we humbly come before you this morning to seek understanding of these parables. And Father, we would ask that you would help us to receive that great gift, which is to get ourselves out of the way. For your Son Jesus said, "The Son can of himself do nothing except what the Father showeth him to do." Amen. Your Son also said, "The Father worketh, and the Son worketh hitherto." Your Son also said that, "The words that I speak, the Father commanded me what to say, and that is what I speak." Amen. And this same Son said, "I did not come to do my will, but the will of him that sent me." So, Father, we recognize the attributes of an obedient son. And, Lord, knowing that this is what you have called us to be, conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus. Therefore, you've called us, Father, to be obedient to your word, to your calling. Not letting our own thinking get in the way. For you said, "My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are different from your ways." And so, Lord, we ask that you would reveal to us your way, your thoughts, that we might be in the keeping of them. For Jesus said, "If a man loves me, he will keep my word." And so, Father, we ask that we might keep it. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Oh. Yes. Put the tape on hold for just a moment. Before we examine this parable itself, or these two parables, to know and to understand what these parables mean, we need to look at the background of those who are asking or talking to Jesus and those whom he gave the parable to, in order to understand why Jesus gave them this particular parable. Many times we have found in our study of the parables that people came to Jesus and he'd be talking to them, a certain group of people, and he'd give them a certain parable. This parable happens to be not the Pharisees, which usually when they would come to Jesus, they were actually looking to find fault. But these were a group of believers that they were desirous to know. they saw something happening in the life of Jesus and his disciples that didn't match up with the life of John and his disciples, or even the Pharisees for all that matter. And so let's pick up at verse 14 in Matthew to get a background of why Jesus spoke these parables. Matthew 9 and verse 14, he said, "Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." Now notice he said the days. Days is plural. It means at least two. And we know that it has been 2,000 years, and a day with God is but 1,000 years with man, or vice versa. 1,000 years for man is but one day with God. That's what the Apostle Peter told us in the first book of Peter. So anyway, if we turn to Mark chapter 2 and verse 18, we'll read again. And the disciples of John, Mark chapter 2 verse 18, "And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and they said unto him, Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Excuse me. And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." They cannot fast. So that ought to tell you that fasting in itself has some significance other than being in the presence of God. There are many people who fast that shouldn't be fasting. Many people fast because they want to be in the presence of God. They want to be, but he's saying when you're in the presence of God, you don't fast. I want you to think about this. He said they cannot fast. And we'll go to Luke chapter 5 and verse 33. "And they said unto him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise the disciples of the Pharisees. But thine eat and drink. And he said unto them, Can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come." Notice the days again, plural. "The days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." Now we know that just a comma in the Old Testament separated 2,000 years of the ministry of Christ. Jesus went into the temple, and I believe it was Matthew chapter 4, or maybe it was Luke chapter 4. He went into the temple, he opened the scroll, and he read that and where he read from was in Isaiah, and he said that that he came to open the eyes of the blind, to let those out of the prisons who were bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then the Bible tells us that Jesus closed the scroll. He handed it back to the person that was the scroll keeper, and he said, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled before your very eyes." Yet Jesus hadn't finished reading the full verse, because after the comma, it said, "And the day of vengeance of our God." So the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God are two separate times. And we know at the end time, of course, when the great destruction of the earth will take place, that there will be a new heaven, a new earth. There will be a millennium come forth out of the ashes. And the saints that have slept or that have been taken up in a rapture will come back at that time. But we are living then not in the acceptable year of the Lord. That was 2,000 years ago when God accepted his Son and the sacrifice of his Son for every one of us. But we are living in the time of the vengeance of our God. And so it is then with anticipation of these things that we would understand what fasting is all about. Because he said, as long as the bridegroom himself is with you, why would you fast? But he said, he's going to be gone for a couple days. Or he said, those days, when he's gone, they'll fast. And so we ask ourselves a question. Because I've never preached on the subject of fasting, not in 22 years as a pastor. I might have said a thing here, a thing there. I know Brother Vail has never taken fasting as a subject, but he has spoken a little bit here, a few words there. Even Brother Branham never took the subject of fasting for a message, but he spoke a little here, a little there. And, you know, once in a while when you're preaching, you might be reading a scripture, talks about they were fasting or something, may comment on it. But I wanted to, this morning to to get an understanding of, because here Jesus tells two parables that are very significant parables. We'll get into them next week. But the prelude to that is understanding why does he give these two parables about not putting on an old a new piece of cloth on an old garment and not putting old wine into a new bottle, or vice versa, putting new wine into an old bottle, lest it would burst. Now, Jesus, in answering their questions, he does so with very few words. But then he gives them two parables to further illustrate those words that he answers. Now you notice in all three scriptural references that Jesus was asked the question why he and his disciples did not fast when John's disciples did. And also the Pharisees, which are considered by all to be the most precise in their form of worship, they fasted as well. And so the question was, you know, Jesus, we don't see you fasting. You know, what's up? It's kind of a tradition around this place. We're expecting Messiah to come. We see that Rome is here. We find that we must be in the end days, they thought. And so we're fasting because we're expecting something to happen. We're looking for answers from God. Why aren't you fasting? You know, it's kind of scratching their head, you know. You see, in those days, there were three groups of believers among the Jewish people. You had the Pharisees, who were by far the most dogmatic in their observances of the Jewish law. These were men who were so thoroughly trained in the scripture that you could place a needle through the scroll. You know, in those days they didn't have books bound like we do. Everything was in a scroll. They had, like we have the sermons here, and they had a book of the Bible, and it was rolled up in a scroll like this. And those Pharisees were so well trained that they could put a needle through this scroll, and they would know every letter on every page that it went through. That's how well they knew the scripture. That's how precise they had to translate the scriptures. It's not like today, you know. I mean, every time I do a sermon, every time I redo it, you know, it goes from one page to the next and it doesn't line up. And, you know, maybe I make the paragraphs this wide or this wide. Or, you know, they were very precise. Everything. They jotted every I. They crossed every T. Every jot and tittle of the scripture was very, very masterfully and carefully put together, because they held in reverence the word. And yet today we have the greatest word that God has ever brought. We have this entire scripture. We had a vindicated prophet who made it live. And yet, I just ask all of us and those who will be listening through the tape on the internet, how well do we reverence God? When you think, now just, I want you to think just for a moment. God, who was eternal, ages past. You know, eternity goes two directions. Past, forward. God, who was lived alone for an eternity in the past. Now I'm trying to get you to think way before He created angels. Way before He gave birth to a son. The Logos that came forth. Way before the foundations of the world. For a million, billion, trillion, quadzillion, actually eternal in the past. God lived alone. And you know what? God was satisfied. God was content. Now, if God wasn't content with Himself, He would have created the angels a zillion years ago. He would have created them, well, no matter when He created them, they had a beginning. But eternity has no beginning. So there was an eternity before the beginning that God dwelt alone, content. And so you say, well then, what is prayer all about? What is fasting all about? It's certainly not going to change God any. He said, I am that I am. Tell them, I am sent me. Malachi 3:6 says, I am God, I change not. Hebrews 13 and 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You can't change God's mind. He's the unchanging God.
Amen.
And how would you want a God that you could change His mind? How would you want a God that would just be everything you beckoned and called? He'd be there. Just do your serving. He'd be your servant, your lapdog. I wouldn't want a God like that. And so what does prayer do for us? We don't pray to change God's mind. We pray to change our mind.
Amen.
We don't fast to twist God's arm.
Amen.
We fast to get ourselves out of the way. That's what fasting is all about. You see, fasting can be a good thing. Fasting can be a bad thing. Because if your motive behind fasting is to try to twist the arm of God, use leverage, or even to show God how sincere you are. And most people fast that way. I want God to see just how sincere I am, so I'm going to fast. Is that going to change God any? No. So the motive for fasting is wrong. You see, Jesus' motive for fasting, Jesus did fast. These men came to Him and said, why don't you fast? He fasted for 40 days. Not that He could twist God's arm, but the Bible tells us that God Himself came down and entered into His Son on the River Jordan. And the voice spoke out and said, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am pleased to dwell. So you had a being there that had a dual being, because you had God indwelling His Son and you had the Son Himself. This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm pleased to dwell. I'm pleased to dwell. And yet immediately the Bible tells us, after He was baptized or anointed by God, or God indwelt Him, He went off into the wilderness and fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Now why do you suppose that Jesus fasted? Do you think it was to get control over God, or do you think it was to get Himself out of the way? Well, as I said, there were three types of believers amongst the Jews. There was the Sadducees, the Pharisees. They were the religious ones. They were the ones that were fasting, doing all their things openly so everybody could see how great Christian people they were, great Jewish people they were. These were those men whose lives were dedicated to knowing and understanding the Scriptures. That's all they talked about. But they were also very legalistic. They took their religion very seriously, and they did not take time or make time for the pleasures of life. And they believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed that Messiah was to come. Even in their day, they were looking for Him. And they were even looking for Him to come at any moment. And most importantly, these were a group that took so seriously the Scripture that they studied every jot and tittle of the Scripture and claimed to believe every word the prophets had spoken or written. Yet when the very Messiah they claimed to be looking for did come, and I want you to think about this, because these were the most religious people of their day. These were the ones who claimed to believe every single thing written. And yet when Messiah did come, according to the Scripture, according to the way the Scripture had come, they missed Him, because they had so ingrained in their thinking of how He was to come that when He did come, they did not recognize Him. Yet He came right according to the very Scriptures that they claimed to believe, yet they missed Him because He did not come the way that they had been taught to believe, or the way that they had thought that He would come, based upon what? Their tradition. That's why Jesus said, howbeit in vain men worship Me, teaching for doctrine, teaching for teaching, the traditions of men. Yet He came right according to the Scripture, and they missed Him. He is the Word, and they missed Him, because He didn't come the way that they had been taught that He should come. For He did not come according to their understanding. And He did not come according to the way their traditions had spoken of how He was to come. And now these traditions were not just the current thinking of the times, but they had evolved over centuries. And they had been handed down from generation to generation until, through the process of time, they began to read the Scripture in a way that the Scripture was not saying. They began to read into Scripture and taking from Scripture because it didn't fit their tradition. And through the process of time, they began to read into Scripture what was not there and bypass in their minds what was there until they had a different gospel than what was actually written. And we have the same thing today as they had then. The next group among the Jews in those days were the carefree group of believers. These were the lax believers. They were lax in worship. This group was called the Sadducees, and the Sadducees claimed that they believed all the Scriptures. But they were very liberal in their interpretation, and thus very loose in their understanding. They were not sure whether there would be a resurrection or not. Well, the Bible talks about it, but you know, we don't know if that really means that there will be. All you have to do is look at the spring. And you know, every spring there's a resurrection of nature.
Amen.
The leaves come back, the grass comes out, the flowers come forth, showing the resurrection, showing the nature of God. But they were not sure whether there would be a resurrection or not, and certainly they weren't looking for Messiah to come in their time, if at all. They were not sure about angels, nor did they believe in the supernatural. In essence, they tried to explain away everything as to a natural event instead of supernatural. In essence, they were a carnal believer, the intellectual believer who thought of Scripture as only a book for debating, to exercise the mind. Good thoughts, you know. And these took from the Scripture only those things that they deemed suitable for themselves. In other words, only those things that were immediately profitable for them. And they left off what did not seem to benefit them in the here and now. And we've seen the same thing in our nominal borderline churches today. Then there was yet a third group of believers that really did not exercise any religious belief. They were the Herodians. They were Jewish by birth, but they were a very worldly bunch who were not interested in keeping the law, nor were they interested in religious discussion. They were worldly people caught up in the cares of life and politics. They were the partiers. They were those who thought only about entertainment and the cares of this life. Yet as we find in the book of Revelation, the people of the Laodicean church age are said to be rich and increased with goods, and yet they do not know that they're miserable, blind, and naked. The same condition they had back then. Alpha has repeated in Omega. Now to be blind and naked, and to know it, well, one could do something about it. But to be miserable, blind, and naked, and not even know it, you would have to have a mental condition, or a blindness. I mean, a spiritual blindness, a mental blindness, not to understand, not to know. And so we have our makeup of the Jewish people in the time of Christ. And they are no different than the people who make up the church today. There's always three kinds of believers in every church. There's make-believers, there's unbelievers, and there are believers. Now, in the study of the parables, we find the disciples of John coming to Jesus because they were concerned. They didn't come to him in a self-righteous manner, as the Pharisees would have come. But they came to him because they could not understand why Jesus and his disciples did not seem to take the day seriously that they were living in. They believed that they were living in the end time, and as such they thought that all who were looking for Messiah should be acting with a graveness and sobriety that they were living. And they noticed the approach of Jesus and his disciples was very different than that what they were accustomed to, and what they also saw in the Pharisees as well. So let's first look at the question that they had asked Jesus, and then we'll look at the answer that he gave them. Because this discussion will tell us a lot about how that we should be conducting ourselves today. And so we ask the question, or they ask the question, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayer, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine, they eat, they drink? In other words, they were asking the question, what's going on with you guys? Don't you understand that we're at the end time? Don't you understand that Messiah is coming this day? Then why are you not preparing yourself for his coming? And they asked him, why do you not fast? And Jesus did fast. We all know that immediately after receiving the Holy Spirit, he went and fasted for 40 days. And from the sermon, Have Faith in God, Brother Branham said, now in the scriptures I wish to read just a portion and about 5 minutes talk before we go into a healing service. And it's found over in St. Mark. Many of you who would like to keep this or take this down, St. Mark, the 11th chapter, and beginning at the 20th verse. I'll read just a portion of it. And in the morning as they passed by, they saw a fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter calling to remembrance, he said unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. And Jesus answering said unto them, Have faith in God. Now the story is very striking, as the Bible readers that reads much of the scripture knows of this instance. Jesus had cursed this fig tree and it dried up. Now notice, Jesus had come down from the hill as a human, a man who'd been up fasting all night long. He came down to find something to eat, and looking on the tree, he saw nothing, and so he cursed it. So we do know that Jesus did fast. But you know, they asked him the question, why don't you fast? Why is it that they didn't know that he fasted? They didn't know that he fasted because he didn't do his fasting publicly. When he fasted 40 days, 40 nights, he went into the wilderness where no man would watch him. So that's a good question. But since they asked the question to Jesus, we could ask the question back to them. Why did John and his disciples fast? Why did the Pharisees fast? And what is fasting all about? Well, that's a good question. Why do we fast in the first place? Well, the scripture is replete with examples of people fasting. In fact, fasting and praying are usually tied together. We fast to get ourselves out of the way that we might be able to hear from God concerning whatever our motive is for fasting and prayer. Now, I haven't fasted for more than 3 days since I was in college. But as Brother Branham said many times, he would fast from his lunch on a Tuesday or Thursday. Just set one meal aside so that he could just take that time and spend it with God, praying for those people that had need for prayer. Now, the scripture is replete with examples of people fasting. In fact, fasting and praying are usually tied together. And as I said, we fast to get ourselves out of the way. That's mainly what fasting is all about. Now, there are fasts for health. People may fast a day or two, or sometimes they go on I know there's a 3-day fast for cleansing the colon, things like that. Those are things that you do for health. But, you know, typically, fasting, when people fast for a spiritual reason, it's because they need an answer from God. And they've tried every way they could to get an answer from God. And so, in our human reasoning, we think, well, maybe if I can just fast, I can show God I'm really sincere. But that's not why you fast. You shouldn't fast unless God tells you to fast. From the inner veil, Brother Branham said, Christianity is not something. God's not one that you have to beg and cry and plead and fast and starve and everything else like that to get to it. Certainly not. I'm not degrading a fast. But here not long ago, a man wrote a book on fasting. And women would come into the meetings, and men who'd been on those fasts that were insane. They went just because the book said to fast 40 days, and some of them with false plates, and their teeth would drop out, and their eyes would sink back, and mothers-to-be, and women-to-be mothers with their little ones, as you understand, and they would completely go mental, and be out and be taken to the institutions. Many, many of them come into that condition. I believe in fasting, certainly, but when you fast, you don't hunger. Jesus, after they had got through fasting, the Bible said he was hungry. After he was done with his fast, he was hungry. God puts you on a fast. You don't put yourself on a fast. He certainly captured the woman. The man did that wrote the book. When he said, put a picture of a woman there, and she looked 20 years younger, said after the fast. Well, you ought to see her then. Just how a few years later, you should have looked at her after that. Certainly. You don't do that. You don't do those things. It's like, you know, with the low-carb diet. You have to be very careful even with things like that. Because your body will begin to eat itself. You'll begin to draw from your muscles and things. You have to be careful with those things. You see. But notice, People fast because they feel like it's something that's religious, it's something spiritual. Something I can go to God and get an answer. You're not going to get an answer from God unless God has an answer for you. And when God has already given you the answer, and you fast anyway, you might as well be spitting in His face. And that's what Jesus said. These people were fasting, looking for Messiah to come. Messiah was there. What's the need to fast when He's there? When the bridegroom's there? Look, your preparation for the wedding, the marriage, the preparation is all before. It's too late once it's started to prepare. And our preparation for coming into the presence of God is before He's there. But when He's there, should you be fasting? He said you cannot fast. When the bridegroom's there, you cannot fast. Now in Matthew 15:32, then Jesus called His disciples unto Him, and He said, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with Me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. So Jesus was very beneficent. He looked out and saw the people hadn't eaten for 3 days. They had followed Him. And so He said, how many fishes do we have? How many loaves do we have? And then He performed the miracle, fed the multitudes. Why? He didn't want them fainting from fasting. Fasting weakens your body and should not be done unless you really know what God is calling you to fast for. And if God calls you to fast, no one should know about it except for you. Jesus said in Matthew 6:16, moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto the Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth thee in secret shall reward thee openly. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. But where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, stepping aside from fasting, how many have ever gone on an extended diet? Anybody not lying out there? Let's all raise your hands. How many have ever gone on an extended diet? We have. Most of us. What happens after missing a couple meals? You get cranky. Now, if you show crankiness, if you're doing a fast for a spiritual reason and you're getting cranky, do you think that that's of God? You see, if you're fasting because God told you to fast, you're not even going to hunger. That's what He said. So it's not really like you're fasting. It's not a works. It's just a thing that He called you to do. It's like preparing the bottle for use. Setting it aside, washing it out, setting it aside, letting it dry in the presence of the sun to ripen. And Jesus said, don't be like the hypocrites. When they fast, they put on a long, sad countenance, you know. Oh, I've been fasting. Lord, bless you, my brothers. I've been fasting. And so what? Gandhi fasted. What did it do for him? He died. Well, everybody eats carrots, dies too, but same thing. So there are times when we should fast, and most of the time you shouldn't. William Branham said in his message, Hear Ye Him, he said, truly our Heavenly Father, You know every word and every thought is recorded. And we see today in our hearts are zealous of the great church of the living God, as we see the hour approaching of the coming of the Lord, and know that You have predicted that the church would be lukewarm, that You'd spew her from your mouth, because it was neither hot nor cold. Oh God, that's why the true servant of God, his heart cries out for revival. We think of the great men crossing the nation today, putting their whole life into it, all that they have, trying to call to the church to get back to. And that's the warning of God. And Father, I pray tonight that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that You send a revival here to Klamath Falls and throughout this country, that'll be a soul-saving revival, that will be a church-stirring revival, that all the saints of the living God would start fasting and praying. For it is written, if the people that are called by my name shall assemble themselves together and pray, then I'll hear from heaven. So we see in this instance, 1960, a call for fasting and praying. For the people to get more in touch with God. So there's a balance. So we must know and we must understand what fasting is all about. For Solomon once wrote, there is a purpose to everything under the sun. Well, then fasting has a purpose. And there's a purpose for fasting. But Jesus told us that when we should do our fasting, it shouldn't be done publicly. And it should not be made into a show. And neither should prayer be made into a show. Because fasting and prayer go together like a hand in a glove. Now, that does not mean that every time you pray that you should fast. But when you fast, you should be doing it for the purpose of drawing close to God, wanting to hear from Him. And you are weakening the body to help you to get aside from yourself in order to weaken the pull of the flesh so that you can hear from God. Sometimes, you know, we got so much energy, so much vitality, so much, you know, that we just don't listen. We don't stop long enough to listen to God. So, you take some time out. Take your time away from whatever you're doing. You might fast. You enter into a prayer. And what you're doing is you're trying to open yourself up to getting an answer from God, getting yourself in a neutral position. You put a car in forward, try to push it backwards, it's not going to go. Try to push it forward, it's not going to go if it's in gear. Put it in reverse, it's not going to go forward. But you put it in neutral, you can get in back of it, push it forward, you can get in front of it, push it backward. You see? So fasting then should be done with a purpose in mind to get yourself out of the way. To put all your schedule, put all your things, put everything aside for a period of time. Because you want to just be with God. Mm-hmm. From attitude, who is God? Brother Brown said, it is the truth that I believe as a physical man tears down, the spiritual man has a chance. That's what fasting and things are for. He can have a chance to work upon these five senses of ours to bring us to believe and have faith in Him. Now, I like the attitude of the centurion tonight that we've just read about. He was a man that was unworthy, or he felt he was unworthy. And as long as you're feeling unworthy of the blessing that you're asking for, you're pretty apt to get it. But when you get to a place where you think that God just owes it to you, then you're mistaken. We're in debt to God, not God in debt to us. We're indebted to Him. Now, I talked about God being eternal, being self-existent for an eternity in the past. They say, no, well, God wants our prayer. God needs our prayer. God needs our praise. God doesn't need your praise. You're fooling yourself if you think God needs your praise. It's not going to add to God one bit. It's not going to take away from Him one bit. But what does your praise do? It lifts you up to be with Him. It lifts you up in heavenly places. What is your prayer all about? It changes your mind. And what is fasting all about? It changes your ways, your desires, your what you're thinking of and focusing on, putting aside. So we see that fasting is something we do when we know that we need to go deeper within. And when we know that we need to go to get ourselves out of the way, fasting in itself is not an end, but it's a means to an end. We fast to get self out of the way. We fast to bring self under control. Paul said, I get under my body and I bring it into subjection. That means like a wrestler will do, he'll pick a man up off the air, gets him up on his shoulders. How many ever been in a fireman's carry? I know Jim in jiu-jitsu, you probably have. Steve, have you ever, when you're in the military, you get a man up in your shoulders? It's pretty hard for him to fight with you when he's up in the air. He has no leverage. So Paul says, if we can get our bodies under subjection, if we get under our body, we get under our body and bring it into subjection. You see? Therefore, by fasting, you weaken the body and the poles of the body, and thus you, in essence, you are getting yourself out of the way. You see, your desire is for a more consecrated life. and you want to be close to God or closer to God, and through fasting, you feel that you can make smaller the hold that your flesh has upon you. From believest thou this, Brother Bram said, but I do like to get out when you're not under the anointing for the sick, you know, and you can just be at liberty. You feel free to preach or to speak the word or anything, and that's what it is. They give me a little time once in a while so that I can kind of rejoice. Now, but when the anointing for healing is on, I just keep praying and fasting. And it gets into a place that you feel real sacred, a real sacred calm feeling. Not like rejoicing. You just feel a real sacred feeling. And I know that. I've had enough fasts, short temporary fasts in my life to know that there's a real sacred feeling that you get. But when you're speaking of the Holy Spirit, then it comes with joy and happiness and gladness and the refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And I'm very happy to have that this afternoon. You see, when you're going to be speaking before people, you don't want to come so weak. That's why if you're going to be preaching or teaching, you don't want to be fasting. The body be so weak. But when he had that special gift of praying for the sick, he wanted to get his body out. He wanted to have that so that he could actually feel the infirmities of the people. I'll never forget when Brother Howard had cancer in the lungs. And I went to pray for him. I laid my hands on him, put the prayer cloth on him. And as I laid my hand on him, there was like a vibration between my hand and his body. And I said, Howard, I said, I don't know what that is, but do you feel that? He said, yes. I said, but Howard, I believe that God's doing something right now. He went back 2 days later, and he had gone from having... He showed us his x-rays. His right lung was completely white-pocked in the x-ray. Came back, and 2 days later, he had 3 pocks on it. 6 weeks later, he had none. Brother Bram said when he would pray that there'd be... You know, he'd feel that vibration, that little thing in his hand. So, it's getting to the place where, you know, if you're just a rough, tough... lumberjack, you got hands of callus and everything else, you know, and you're just, you know, you got your mind going, blah, 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 blah. You know, is it easy to pray for someone, enter into their infirmities? No, but through fasting, he would get himself to a place where the body become a little weaker. Then he could feel the infirmities that others had. That's why Jesus fasted. That's why William Branham with his healing ministry fasted. You see, getting himself out of the way. The greatest gift is to get yourself out of the way. All right. So we must be careful not to place too much emphasis on fasting. Because fasting is not the important thing. Faith is what is important. And faith is revelation. And you do not get faith from fasting. You don't fast for 30 days, 40 days like some of those people would do and get revelation. You get sick. You become insane. Oh, you might hear voices. But it's not going to be God's voice. Nor do you receive faith by prayer. Nor do you receive faith by reading a book. But faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace. So sure and certain that a man would stake his life on it 1,000 times. Faith is not that human notion and dream that some hold for faith. Faith, however, is the divine work in us. It challenges us and makes altogether different men in heart and spirit and mind and powers, and it brings with it the Holy Spirit. From fundamental foundation for faith, Brother Bram said, faith doesn't come by fasting. Faith doesn't come by praying or reading a book. All that's good. Fasting and praying and reading a book, that's fine. But faith comes by a settled something that's in the human heart that tells you just as sure as you come into this church tonight. How many of you know when you turn the switch on that the light's going to go on? You must do it literally on an annual basis 1,000 more times. You walk into your room at night, you shut off the light, you turn on the light, you shut off the light, you turn it on to get dressed, you shut it off. And you have confidence that every time you go to that light switch, the light's going to come on or off, depending on what you want to do with it. Faith is a confidence. Knowing that when you go to God, He's going to hear your prayer. And so we find that the key is to lose ourselves. Brother Brown said, now if you could throw yourself completely to God and to His will and be lost to your own thoughts and just let the mind of Christ be in us, then the same operations of the Spirit that would work through us just as a natural thing does. Just the same thing, because we were first created for that purpose, to control, to rule, to praise God and to live for God. Now Jesus said, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, ask what you will and it shall be given unto you. If you abide in me and my word abides in you. And that is the key. To lose ourselves in God's word, in His thoughts. For His thoughts are not our thoughts and His ways are not our ways. But the problem we have with fasting is that most people fast with the wrong motive. Most people who fast do so to try to twist the arm of God. In other words, they're using fasting as some sort of leverage in which they think that if God can see that they're sincere enough, that they might be able to influence God's decisions in their life. And that's a wrong motive. And God will never bless a wrong motive. And people usually fasting when they're seeking for God for answers. But what if God has already given you the answer? See, we'll close. Let's turn to Matthew 17 and verse 14. And when they were come to the multitudes, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him, and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, on my son, for he's a lunatic, and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falleth into the fire, and often into the water. And I brought him to the disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall it be with you? Or how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart, and they said, why could we not cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth out not by prayer and fasting. You see, it's not the prayer. He says, howbeit this kind goeth out but by prayer and fasting. So in other words, these men had not become sensitive enough. They had not gotten themselves out of the way enough to be able to pray in a right manner. In Luke 2 and verse 36, and there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Aser, who was of a great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years. She was 84 years old, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayer night and day. So you see, you got two things going here. On some, they're supposed to be fasting. Others. All right. Now, from recognizing your day, he said, everywhere now there's no revival. Everyone's complaining. Ministers crying. I was reading one of the outstanding papers that comes to the church here, a very popular, a very fine paper. And I know the editor. And I know the people. And they're godly people. Very fine. Brother and Sister Moore, the Herald of His Coming. One of the finest papers on the field, Herald of His Coming. But they hardly will print anything unless it's about fast and pray, fast and pray, sound a trumpet. How many reads it? You know, you see it all the time. Fast and pray, fast and pray. That's all you hear, fast and pray. We're going to have a great breaking of the day. There's a great thing that's going to happen. All of you, pray, pray, pray. We're not too late yet. Why do they do that? Why do they do that? They want a great awakening, and they're crying, believing that there will be an awakening. They're good people. But why is it? What have they done? They have not recognized the awakening of the bride, see? By being a Christian, they feel the pull of the hour, but they haven't recognized what's been done. And that's what's making them feel that way. They know something's supposed to happen, see? But they're looking far off in the future for it to come when it has already come right by you. That's the same thing that they did in the old days. They were believing in the coming Messiah. They believed that there'd be a forerunner come. But it was right on them and they didn't know it. They didn't recognize it. They believed that there would come a forerunner that would forerun Messiah, and they cut his head off. And they killed their Messiah because it was prophesied that they'd be blinded. Hosea said it. So notice how Jesus then, he answers these disciples of John. He says, you fast until you get your answer. And if the answer that has come to you, then why do you continue to fast? Notice how Jesus answers a question with a question. He says, can you make the children of the bridegroom of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now that's a very good question to ask. You prepare for a wedding, not during the wedding. And when the wedding has been completed, you enter into celebration, not fasting. And that is what Jesus is telling them here. Can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? And then he tells them, but the days will come. Notice he says days. They will come. But when he's there, why would you fast? And so we see the setting up of this parable because Jesus knew that these disciples of John were not aware of the very thing that John had fasted for, that it was right in their midst. The very Messiah that the whole nation was looking for was there in their midst, and they missed him. Why? He didn't come from their denomination. He didn't come according to their denomination, but he came according to the Bible. He came according to God's word. But when he comes, will they know him? John had said, I do not know him, but when he comes, I will know him. And I'll tell you that he is in your midst right now. And then when John spotted him, he proclaimed to the people, behold, that means look and see, the very one that I was speaking about, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And of all the disciples that followed John, all of them, only two went on to follow Jesus. And I believe if Jesus Christ came in this hour, I believe he has. Not the person, the man, but the Spirit of God in our presence. He would come the very same way because he changes not. And when he introduced himself through a ministry, the people, the world saw, a ministry where the dead were raised, the blind could see, the lame came out of their wheelchairs, the deaf could hear. And then when God takes that prophet off the scene like he took John off the scene, how many people continue to follow the word? That's the question. Always looking back, always looking forward, but failing to recognize the mighty God unveiled before us. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, knowing that you are the same and you change not. Father, I pray that you'd help each and every one of us to be sensitive, Lord, to your calling. May we, Father, not ever try to twist your arm, but may we, Lord, whatever we do, may our motive be that you would change us. Change us, Father, to the way you want us to be. And may we receive that great anointing upon our lives, and that is to get ourselves out of the way, that you might have the preeminence, for we ask it humbly. In Jesus' name, amen.